We are going to read our the one-year Bible. A lot of us have one-year Bibles here, and we're going to read today's entry. It's March 6th. We call this March Madness in Lifehouse. Yeah. Okay, so March 6th in the one-year starts on page 241, and I'm going to start us off here. The Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. If any of the people, either men or women, take a special vow of a Nazarite, setting themselves apart to the Lord in a special way, they must give up wine and any other alcoholic drinks. They must not use vinegar made from wine or from other alcoholic drinks. They must not drink fresh grape juice, and they must not eat grapes or raisins. As long as they are bound by their Nazarite vow, they are not allowed to eat or drink anything that comes from a grapevine, not even the grape seeds or skins. They must never cut their hair throughout the time of their vow, for they are holy and set apart to the Lord. Until the time of their vow has been fulfilled, they must let their hair grow long, and they must not go near a dead body during the entire period of their vow to the Lord. Even if the dead person is their own father, mother, brother, or sister, they must not defile themselves, for the hair on their head is the symbol of their separation to God." And my wife is in the nursery. Here we go. This requirement applies as long as they are set apart to the Lord. If someone falls dead beside them, the hair they have dedicated will be defiled. They must wait for 7 days and then shave their heads. Then they will be cleansed from their defilement. On the eighth day, they must bring two turtle doves or two young pigeons to the priest at the entrance of the tabernacle. The priest will offer one of the birds for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. In this way, he will purify them from the guilt they incurred through the contact with the dead body. Then they must reaffirm their commitment and let their hair begin to grow again. The days of their vow that they that were completed before the defilement no longer count. They must rededicate themselves to the Lord as a Nazarite for the full term of their vow, and each must bring a one-year-old male lamb for a guilt offering. This is the ritual law for the Nazarites. At the conclusion of their time of separation as Nazarites, they must each go to the entrance of the tabernacle and offer their sacrifices to the Lord: a one-year-old male lamb without defect for a burnt offering, a one-year-old female lamb without defect for a sin offering, a ram without defect for a peace offering, and a basket of bread made without yeast, cakes of choice flour mixed with olive oil and wafers spread with olive oil, along with their prescribed grain offerings and liquid offerings. The priest will present these offerings before the Lord, first the sin offering and the burnt offering, then the ram for the peace offering, along with a basket of bread made without yeast. The priest must also present the prescribed grain offering and liquid offering to the Lord. Then the Nazarites will shave their heads at the entrance of the tabernacle. They will take the hair that had been dedicated and place it on the fire beneath the peace offering sacrifice.
After the Nazarite's head has been shaved, the priest will take for each of them the boiled shoulder of the ram, and he will take from the basket a cake and a wafer made without yeast. He will put them all into the Nazarite's hands. Then the priest will lift them up as a special offering before the Lord. These are holy portions for the priest, along with the breast of the special offering and the thigh of the sacred offering that are lifted up before the Lord. After this ceremony, the Nazarites may again drink wine. This is the ritual law of the Nazarites, who vow to bring these offerings to the Lord. They may also bring additional offerings if they can afford it, and they must be careful to do whatever they vowed when they set themselves apart as Nazarites. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell Aaron and his sons to bless the people of Israel with this special blessing. May the Lord bless you and protect you. May the Lord smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and give you his peace. Whenever Aaron and his sons bless the people of Israel in my name, I myself will bless them." On the day Moses set up the tabernacle, he anointed it and set it apart as holy. He also anointed and set apart all its furnishings and the altar with its utensils. Then the leaders of Israel, the tribal leaders who had registered the troops, came and brought their offerings. Together they brought 6 large wagons and 12 oxen. There was a wagon for every 2 liters and an ox for each liter. They presented these to the Lord in front of the tabernacle. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Receive their gifts and use these oxen and wagons for transporting the tabernacle. Distribute them among the Levites according to the work they have to do." So Moses took the wagons and oxen and presented them to the Levites. He gave 2 wagons and 4 oxen to the Gershonite division for their work, and he gave 4 wagons and 8 oxen to the Merarite division for their work. All their work was done under the leadership of Ithamar, son of Aaron, the priest. But he gave none of the wagons or oxen to the Kohathite division, since they were required to carry the sacred objects of the tabernacle on their shoulders. The leaders also presented dedication gifts for the altar at the time it was anointed. They each placed their gifts before the altar. The Lord said to Moses, "Let 1 leader bring his gift each day for the dedication of the altar." On the first day, Nashon, son of Amminadab, leader of the tribe of Judah, presented his offering. His offering consisted of a silver platter weighing 3¼ pounds and a silver basin weighing 1¾ pounds, as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. These were both filled with grain offerings of choice flour moistened with olive oil. He also brought a gold container weighing 4 ounces, which was filled with incense. He brought a young bull, a ram, and a 1-year-old male lamb for a burnt offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. For a peace offering, he brought 2 bulls, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 1-year-old male lambs. This was the offering brought by Nashon, the son of Amminadab. On the second day, Nethanel, son of Zuar, leader of the tribe of Issachar, presented his offering. His offering consisted of a silver platter weighing 3¼ pounds and a silver basin weighing 1¾ pounds, as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. These were both filled with grain offerings of choice flour moistened with olive oil. He also brought a gold container weighing 4 ounces, which was filled with incense. He brought a young bull, a ram, and a 1-year-old male lamb for a burnt offering, and a male goat for a sin offering. For a peace offering, he brought 2 bulls, 5 rams, 5 male goats, and 5 1-year-old male lambs. This was the offering brought by Nethanel, son of Zuar.
Okay, so we're just going to pause this regularly scheduled program because we're now at a portion of the Bible that gets to be a bit repetitive, and it's rather long. Now, for those of you guys who don't know, what we're doing here is that, our New Year's resolution was to read the entire Bible in a year. And so we're going through the one-year Bible as a church. And so every Sunday, we read that entry for that Sunday. This is that entry. The thing is, we're at a spot here where each leader of each of the 12 tribes of Israel are presenting their gifts to the altar as it is now dedicated to the Lord. Okay, the tabernacle, all the instructions have been given, all the sacrifices have done. They're now dedicating this to the Lord. Okay, that's what's going on here. And so we have a record of every tribal leader presenting their gifts. And they all give the same thing. You know, sometimes you wonder, why did God even put that in here? When people tell me, "Oh yeah, I've read the entire Bible," I go, "Really? You have? I mean, this is in the book of Numbers. We haven't even gotten to all the counting of all the people and all your tribes. You know, it's like, you really read the entire Bible, really? Okay. So you might be wondering, why does God do that? Well, real briefly, guys, there's 2 things that I believe to be eternal. Okay, there's 2 things that last forever. The truth and people. So anything and everything mentioned in the Bible is there forever. You know, they'll burn the Bible as much as they want. It's going to be around because what's revealed here is the truth. So then you're thinking, okay, the Bible will last forever. God's word, it's eternal. That means every name mentioned is there in writing for eternity. Every person counts. Every person counts. Society might throw people like Jay under the bus. He don't count. In abortion, they want you to kill people who are diagnosed with any sort of disability. In the world, some people don't count. In God's world, everybody counts. And when you and I get to those really long, boring genealogies, imagine your name being in there. In God's mind, it is. But that's not the only thing going on here. What does the leader of each tribe do in this passage? What does he do? Help us out. He's bringing his gifts to God. If every word mentioned in here is eternal, that means every gift you have ever given to God is eternal. It's remembered. God knows it. God has a record of it. And Jesus makes it clear you'll be rewarded for it. So even though we're going to be skipping over this part, God will not be skipping over this part. You, your life, your deeds, your gifts given to God, they'll be remembered forever. Don't ever forget that. So we did two of the tribes. I'll just mention the name. We got the third day, Eliab, of son of Helon, leader of the tribe of Zebulun, presented his offering. And then on the fourth day, Eleazar, son of Shedeur, leader of the tribe of Reuben, presented his offering. On the fifth day, Shelemuel, son of Zurishaddai. Like, if he was in trouble, his mother would never be able to get through that name. Leader of the tribe of Simeon presented his offering. Sixth day, Eliasaph, son of Deuel, leader of the tribe of Gad, presented his offering. On the seventh day, Elishama, son of Amihud, leader of the tribe of Ephraim, presented his offering. God knows exactly what that offering was. On the eighth day, Gamaliel, son of Pedazur, leader of the tribe of Manasseh, presented his offering. On the ninth day, Abidan, son of Gideoni, leader of the tribe of Benjamin, presented his offering. On the tenth day, Ahiezer, son of Amishadai, leader of the tribe of Dan, presented his offering. On the 11th day, Pagiel, son of Achan, leader of the tribe of Asher, presented his offering. And then the 12th day, Ahira, son of Enan, leader of the tribe of Naphtali, presented his offering. Okay, you get to finish.
So this was the dedication offering brought by the leaders of Israel. At the time, the altar was anointed 12 silver platters, 12 silver basins, and 12 gold containers, incense containers. Each silver platter weighed 3 1/4 pounds. Each silver basin weighed 1 3/4 pounds. The total weight of the silver was 660 pounds as measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. Each of the 12 gold containers that was filled with incense weighed flour ounces and measured by the weight of the sanctuary shekel. The total weight of the gold was 3 pounds, 12 young bulls, 12 rams, and 12 one-year-old male lambs. They were donated for the burnt offerings along with their prescribed grain offering. 12 male goats were brought for the sin offerings. 24 bulls, 60 rams, 60 male goats, and 61-year-old male lambs were donated for the peace offerings. This was the dedication offering for the altar after it was anointed. Whenever Moses went into the tabernacle to speak with the Lord, he heard the voice speaking to him from between the two cherubims above the ark's cover. The place anointment that rests on the ark of the covenant. The Lord spoke to him from here. Jesus also taught
beware of these teachers of religious law, for they like to parade around in flowing robes and receive respectful greetings as they walk in the marketplaces, and how they love the seats of honor in the synagogues and the head table at banquets. Yet they shamelessly keep widows out of their property and pretend to be pious by making long prayers in public. Because of this, they will be more severely punished. Jesus sat down near the collection box in the temple and watched as the crowds dropped in their money. Many rich people put in large amounts. Then a poor widow came and dropped in two small coins. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, "I tell you the truth, this poor widow has given more than all the others who are making contributions. For they gave a tiny part of their surplus, but she, poor as she is, has given everything she had to live on." As Jesus was leaving the temple that day, one of his disciples said, "Teacher, look at these magnificent buildings. Look at the impressive stones in the walls." Jesus replied, "Yes, look at these great buildings, but they will be completely demolished. Not one stone will be left on top of another." Later, Jesus sat on the Mount of Olives, across the valley from the temple. Peter, James, John, and Andrew came to him privately and asked him, "Tell us, when will all this happen? What sign will show us that these things are about to be fulfilled?"
Crystal is not here, so I will pinch hit for her. Jesus replied, "Don't let anyone mislead you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah.' They will deceive many. And you will hear of wars and threats of wars, but don't panic. Yes, these things must take place, but the end won't follow immediately. Nation will go to war against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in many parts of the world, as well as famines. But this is only the first of the birth pains, with more to come. When these things begin to happen, watch out. You will be handed over to the local councils and beaten in the synagogues. You will stand trial before governors and kings because you are my followers. But this will be your opportunity to tell them about me. For the good news must first be preached to all nations. But when you are arrested and stand trial, don't worry in advance about what to say. Just say what God tells you at that time, for it is not you who will be speaking, but the Holy Spirit. A brother will betray his brother to death. A father will betray his own child, and children will rebel against their parents and cause them to be killed. And everyone will hate you because you are my followers. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Psalm 49. Listen to this, all you people. Pay attention, everyone in the world, high and low, rich and poor. Listen, for my words are wise, and my thoughts are filled with insight. I listen carefully to many proverbs and solve riddles and with inspiration from a harp.
Why should I fear when trouble comes, when enemies surround me? They trust in your wealth and boast of great riches, yet they cannot redeem themselves from death. They pay by paying a ransom to God. Redemption does not come so easily, for no one can ever pay enough to live forever and never see the grave. Those who are wise must finally die, but like the foolish and senseless, leaving all their wealth behind. The grave is their eternal home where they will stay forever. They may name their estates after themselves, but their fame will not last. They will die just like animals. This is the fate of fools. Though they are remembered as being what? Like sheep, they are led to the grave. Their death will be their shepherd. In the morning, the godly will rule over them. Their bodies will rot in the grave, far from the grave estate. But as for me, God will redeem my life. He will snatch me from the power of the grave. So don't be dismayed when the wicked grow rich and their homes become ever more splendid. For when they die, they will take nothing with them. Their wealth will not follow them into the grave. In this life, they will consider themselves fortunate and are applauded for their success, but they will die like all before them and never again see the light of day. People who boast in their wealth don't understand. They will die just like animals. Proverbs. Fear the Lord lengthens one's life, but the years of the wicked are cut short. The hopes of the godly result in happiness, but the expectations of the wicked come to nothing.
I want you to help me out with this first part here. We're going to play a little game here, 20 questions. The only question, I'm thinking of a word, okay? And you have to determine what that word is. The only question I think you can't ask is, what is that word, okay? So, Aunt, yes, what? That's your question. No book reference. Luke. Oh, very good. It's synonym would be thankful. Stephen, what is it? Eight. Luke. He's played this game before. Hateful. Debbie, did you say what is grateful? That's right. That's right. Or gratitude. Gratitude really is the word, but I couldn't rhyme gratitude with anything. So honestly, you may think that some of this was coordinated with Luke and me. This happens so often. Maybe I'm the only one who picks it up because I know what I'm going to say. But many of the songs that we sang, they had this theme to them of an appropriate gratitude. So what does gratitude mean? Did she put it up there already? Don't put it up yet. Did he put it up there? Okay, Aunt. So when have you been grateful? When have you experienced gratitude? Last night? There you go. There you go. That's good. Thank you for not calling me. Oh, it's because I turned the phone off. Okay, anybody else? When have you experienced gratitude? Jaybird. Okay, when bills get paid. Amen. Any others? Luke, yeah? Yeah, yeah. That's the thought. And Val? Amen. Amen. Because you've been around the block a few times. Yeah. Well, very good. I agree. I have my own list. I won't read them all, but indeed, Patty saying yes to a marriage proposal, that was a gratitude time. Then I had 11 years out of college. I worked on some fairly grueling livestock production farms, and then I got this opportunity to join the staff at Iowa State Animal Science. I was so grateful. It was better than anything I'd ever had occupationally, anyway. I have another question that you have to ask, though. What if Aunt, you were able to drive in without assistance? Would you be as grateful? Luke, what did you say? You're grateful? Yeah, and undeserving. What if you felt like you were pretty good in all categories? Expectations, not gratitude. Yeah. Yeah. Okay. Well, I want to share a few thoughts with us this morning from the Levitical sacrificial system and what it symbolizes for the Christian life in hopes of enriching our souls in a more consistent basis. So let's pray here and I'll dive in. God, I want to thank you that you have you've really done a work in our souls. We read this from Billy this morning. She's grateful. You transform lives. That's what you say, and we're experiencing it little by little, sometimes lot by lot. I want to ask you that we would see your heart all the way through, even the Levitical system and into the New Testament this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. In case you haven't noticed, the Levitical system is rather complicated. There were rules for offerings, for priestly service, even for their garments, for the tabernacle, for the assigned dwelling places. You know, three tribes were on the east, three tribes were on the south, three on the west, and three on the north. The tabernacle between everything was told to them. I've actually memorized which tribes were where. I don't know why, but it's just cool that this is the way. And then they were told how they were to march out when they finally broke camp. Judah was supposed to go first. And there was a banner. Every tribe had their own banner. God loves family. He loves them to work together. All that was prescribed. There were rules for holidays. There were rules for arguments, for borrowing, for slavery, for marital and sexual relationships, for an annual calendar, and for a 50-year calendar. There was a lot of stuff to remember. That's not all of it. There's a lot more. I want to narrow the focus down, though, to the blood sacrifices that were continually offered in the Israelite community. Bless you. I made mention of this a couple of weeks ago that God said his name was jealous. Surprise. Because he was jealous for his people. We wouldn't think that that's the name we would call God, but God's jealous. He is an intense lover. Jesus said this, he came that we would have life to the full. And James wrote that that God gives us a greater grace than we can give ourselves. God is jealous for us. But why do we sometimes miss out on that abundant life that Jesus promised then? I believe that a part of the reason is that we can become ungrateful people. And we sometimes find ourselves to be ungrateful because we forget where we came from. And I just want to address that forgetfulness this morning. In the Levitical law, on Monday, if we're reading on track, on Monday, this is what we read. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Give the following instructions to the people of Israel. When you enter the land I'm giving to you and you harvest its first crops, bring the priest a bundle of grain from the first cutting of your grain harvest. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest will lift it up before the Lord so it may be accepted on your behalf. On that same day, you must sacrifice a one-year-old male lamb with no defects as a burnt offering to the Lord." And the question I have is, what does the sacrifice of a lamb have to do with the grain offering? The deal was that when they got there and they reaped the harvest of this rich land, they were to rejoice and bring in a bundle, and they were supposed to wave the thing. The priest was supposed to wave the thing in the air. In this ceremony, we have a picture of the resurrection of Christ. That's what was going on here. 1 Corinthians 15 says that Christ is the first fruits. In other words, he's the first one who rose from the dead. We're following. And this was supposed to represent that. They didn't know that, but we do. We look back and we know that's what was being represented there. Ever since, and notice this happened on the day after the Sabbath, after the Jewish Sabbath. In the church age, we celebrate Sundays as the high day because that's the day Jesus rose from the dead. That's why the priest waved it on a Jewish day after the Sabbath. All fine and good, but why did they have to offer a lamb? What sense does that make? Why so many gory sacrifices? Again and again, the Jewish community was to offer animal sacrifices from their own flocks or herds. You know, we can maybe understand that it would do them good to identify their sin. You know, they're supposed to put their hand on the animal, identify with that animal, and then kill it. And then the priest would throw blood around, and it's a gory deal. Why did he have them do that over and over? You know, in the early reading of Leviticus, remember back of about a week and a half, right when we started with the Levitical laws, the writing is like this. If somebody sins unintentionally and they become aware of it, then they're supposed to bring this offering. That they're still guilty. Even though they didn't remember it, they're still guilty. But when they become aware of it, then they're supposed to bring this animal and do this sacrifice again. But that's not being mentioned here in the sacrifice of this lamb. I believe that God was trying to illustrate to the Israelites their constant sinful nature. Not just their sin, but their sinful nature. Here's another thing. They were to offer animal sacrifices after when somebody had a skin disease and then it healed. They were supposed to bring in pigeons when they had some bodily emission that couldn't get controlled and then it got healed. Again and again and again, a sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice. Here's my contention. We tend to think that we are good people. About a week ago, Tim and I were down in Florida, and we participated in an outreach for a couple of hours on the Florida International University campus. And I was in this pizza pit thing, and we had 23 pizzas, and the gig was, if you answer one question, we'll give you a piece of pizza. And the question was, are you good enough for heaven? Good enough to go to heaven? And, you know, there was some humming and hawing, but almost every person said, well, I try to be good to people. And I'm trying to be consistent. I think I'm a good person. Isn't that true? It's so scary to admit I'm a sinner that we won't go there until God helps us get there. I think that God may have been, here's the deal. God that we've been studying, he's holy. He is perfect. He worked very hard in the law to cause his people to regard him as holy. That's the reason for the clean animals and the unclean animals. That's the reason for their diet. That's the reason for the Sabbath, that they might regard God as somebody they better pay attention to, and he's really particular. It was an avenue to engender in their hearts a way to consider him as holy, set apart, different from all the rest. Maybe you think it's just because God was hard to get along with, or arrogant, or just full of himself. I think it was because he is so far beyond us in virtue that in our fallenness, we have no possible way of understanding his holiness apart from seeing it in the law. Galatians says that the law became our tutor, leading us to Christ. When we present this little outreach diagram that Tim has taught us, we list the qualities of God, and then we say, what do you think about man? Is he the same or different? And if you're tracking, if the person's tracking, they say, don't think we're quite like that. We must become aware of it in order to repent of it. Jesus said to the Pharisees that if they could admit they were blind, they could learn to see and be grateful for their sight. But because they claimed to be able to see, they were blind. I mean, that sounds like a paradox, but it's true. The issue was not that God was trying to keep them out of heaven, but the issue was they needed to remove a barrier that blinded them from their sin. Without an awareness of their sinfulness, they would never see a need for a Savior, and they would be robbed both of the knowledge of the love and the mercy of God, and also of a gratitude that flows from that. My comment on having to offer sacrifice after sacrifice in the Jewish law is that I believe God was trying to create in the hearts of his people the concept of their continual need. Of their sinful state, not just their sinfulness, you know, not just the sins they had committed. He intended to convince them that they needed him in order to know him. And the continual parade of animal sacrifices was a reminder of their sinful condition, as well as a picture that someone would be sacrificed in the future who would once and for all pay the debt. Here's where this message goes in the New Testament. I asked myself this question. Does the New Testament teach that we remember our sinfulness? Maybe you were taught that we're new creatures and old things have passed away and new things have come. Amen! Hallelujah! That's true. Maybe you were taught that we're no longer sinners, but we are saints. Amen! Hallelujah! We have the indwelling Spirit of God, and if we sow to the Spirit, as we're doing here, as we're reading the 1 year throughout the year here, we'll reap an eternal quality of life. The Spirit teaches us in our minds and in our spirits and in our consciences. Amen. Hallelujah. But how do you view your relationship with God now? Do you think he owes you a good life now? And do you think that you were chosen because there's something better in you than in other people? Is that how you view yourself? It's easy to go there. I have been a Christian now for 48 and a half years, just about. I think. It's pretty close. And you can get to a point where you think, you know, we've walked together for a while. We're friends, aren't we? And the effect can be a dimming of gratitude. And that's what I'm aiming at here. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul seems to indicate that it's useful to remember where we came from. I remember in Colossians, it says that we were in the domain of darkness. I felt it. At least toward the end of my unsaved days, I really felt it. But in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that you were dead. He says, remember this, you were dead. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. He says, we all used to walk this way. You walked according to the ways of the world and even according to Satan himself. He says, we all did this. He says that we, in this room, last week we had a Jew here, but this week I think we're all Gentiles. And in Ephesians 2, it says that we Gentiles, And he says this, remember this. Remember this, you Gentiles, that you were formerly excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. You were separated from Christ. Salvation is from the Jews. That we were strangers to the covenants of promise. That's not how we lived our lives, by the promises of God. I lived my life for the dairy farm, and then the hog farm, and then the chicken farm. I was going to have this big deal going on, livestock everywhere. You know, all sounds and all kinds of productivity. I love productivity. Old Bob had a farm too, not just old MacDonald. Yeah. We were without hope, Ephesians 2 declares. And we were without God in this world. He says to remember that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. And in the next chapter, Ephesians chapter 3, Paul prays for this Gentile group. He prays for us that we'd be strengthened with power by his Spirit in the inner man, so that Christ may dwell in our hearts through faith, and that we, being rooted and grounded in love, and I'm saying that part of being rooted and grounded in love is remembering where you were. Remembering the love that's been shown you is partly remembering your need. Okay, being rooted and grounded in love, you may be able to comprehend with all the saints the full dimensions of his love in such a way as to be filled up to the fullness of God. I am saying that understanding the extent of his love is helped by understanding and remembering where you came from. My message is simple. The Levitical law contained constant reminders of the Jews' sinful nature. Through the blood sacrifices, they were saying to themselves that someone would need to come and be the sacrifice that would permanently forgive their sins. The New Testament reveals that Jesus, the Son of God, was that sacrifice foreshadowed in the Levitical law. I only shared one of them. There are many, many picture lessons in the Levitical calendar. I won't go into them because we need to keep moving. But having received his atoning sacrifice for our sinfulness does not negate the fact that we were at one time greatly, greatly in need of a Savior. Remembering from where we have come can make us the grateful people from which we voluntarily give ourselves to the will of God in our lives. You know, John wrote his letter, the Apostle John wrote his letter, and he said his commandments aren't burdensome. They're not burdensome if gratitude inspires them. They're not burdensome if we understand our position. Yes, we are all those things that we rejoice in. But that's where we came from, and we still don't deserve to be blessed in the way that we're being blessed. I shouldn't leave this subject without referencing the Apostle Paul's life. No other New Testament person's testimony is shared as often as Paul's. We read it in Acts at least three times. And in one of his last letters, this is what we read. Toward the end of his life here, about AD 64, 65, which is shortly before he was martyred. He says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, and yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of God was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. You know, Tim shared last week about the amazing things that Jesus said and did. I would encourage us to remember that just as true as it is that we are now saints if we are in Christ, so also it is true that we were fallen. You know what we call that? call that amazing grace. And it is good for the soul to be encouraged by the gratitude that accompanies a fuller understanding of his grace. So I'm going to attempt to pray here along that line and encourage you to join in. God, we can be forgetful, but I do remember the darkness. I do remember the lostness. I do remember the hopeless feeling. I remember the fear. What if this doesn't work? What if you really won't forgive me? What if I've sinned too much for you to forgive me? I went in that line of thought for over a month. It was dark. And the rescue is so sweet. I thank you for giving me your Holy Spirit, who's enlightened your word, made it something that is useful to me. It communicates, you communicate with me. Romans 8 says that your spirit testifies with my spirit that now I'm your son, and I still don't deserve it. You are great. Your forgiveness is great. You're awesome in your design. We here admit that you sought us out. We were the lost sheep. And it is so wonderful to be in your fold. I just, I'm grateful. And we are a grateful people. We must be grateful people. There are many hymns that have been written that say, I'll sing this song in glory as well. And I think that's true. We will know your grace. In fact, in Ephesians 2:7, you say that in the ages to come, you're going to display more of your grace toward us. Wow. The gap between the two is really great. Between what we were and what you are making us and what you have made us. We're already seated, you say, in your presence. That's a strange one, but I can see it. The deed is done. Thank you, Jesus, that you paid it all. And it was a perfect sacrifice. And all this Levitical law that we're reading, you fulfilled it. What a wonderful, wonderful story. And thank you for sweeping us up into it in Jesus' name. Amen.